Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would join us here this evening. This is no insignificant night, and so we pray that you would right our hearts, fix our eyes upon you. We pray that every element involved in this service and every person who's gathered here would be drawn closer to you and all the more shaped into your image. We ask that you would be the one who leads this evening, that it would be your service, that your Spirit would instruct us. So we commit this time to you and ask that you would lead it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome this evening to our Good Friday service. If there's any service that brings nerves, it's one that seeks to rightly look to what Christ did those many years ago when he gave his life for us. And thinking about that day and the events of that evening, we're faced with the question, how do we rightly grapple with this? How can we adequately look to it? What attitude should we have? Well, the only answer that I can comfortably come to, is to follow in Christ's footsteps. And for his disciples, the way he decided to reveal to his disciples what he was about to do and what he did do on the cross, he led a Seder service. And so, in a way, that's what we are going to endeavor to do tonight. Now, of course, we're not seated, we're not reclined at a table with Christ. We're in a bit of a different position here. However, we're going to do what we can to celebrate in the way that Christ celebrated and taught his disciples about the cross. Without a right understanding of what Passover was, Jesus didn't believe his disciples could really grasp what he did on the cross. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, would do well to hear him as he leads that service in the upper room. Some of you are sitting here thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. Before Christ was arrested, the night he was arrested, he served a meal to his disciples. This side of the cross, we refer to that meal as communion or the Lord's Supper. But in the context of the first century and many years before that, what he was doing was he was serving his disciples a Seder meal, which was to remember another event. And that event sets the stage for what we see Christ do on the cross. And without understanding that, we miss what Christ accomplished on the cross. There are some strange thoughts out there, and I'll try not to belabor this point too long so we can get on to the service. But there are some strange thoughts out there that Christians even who would say, well, Passover and what Jesus did on the cross are two separate events. Why are you mingling those two events? Well, I would argue that even looking at Luke 22, we can't conclude that they're two separate events because Christ was calling his disciples to prepare the Passover meal for him. This is what Luke 22 says. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And this is where Christ breaks the bread and gives the cup to his disciples. But there is so much meaning in those two actions that we have to understand the whole meal. This, brothers and sisters, what we celebrate tonight, what Christ did on the cross those many years ago, is the quintessential Passover Seder. It is the Passover. Now, according to Exodus 12, the Israelites were called to celebrate Passover. It was a week-long celebration. Passover was meant to be celebrated every year. God commands it in Exodus. Actually, several places he commands it throughout the Old Testament. And it's very important for us to continue that in a nuanced way, however. It commemorated the freedom of God's people out of Egypt. You recall the Israelites on the 10th day, they selected a lamb. That lamb came to live with them for 4 days. On the 14th day of the month, they slaughtered that lamb. They cooked that lamb. And in slaughtering, they took it and they painted the doorpost of their house on the 14th day of the first month. That was the same night that God then passed over the Israelites' houses and slaughtered the firstborn son of Pharaoh and his household in all of Egypt. That would have been the night that the disciples would have celebrated Passover in the upper room. I can't overemphasize the gravity and the significance of that day, specifically the day that Jesus was preparing his disciples for, the day that we celebrate. It is the day, I've been thinking about this recently, what one event altered the world more than that? You might think, well, before there was creation, the day God created would have been more of an astounding, radical change for anything. But I would suggest to you that while that's true, that took place over 6 days, this one event altered everything in one act. So the potency of the day that we're looking to, the potency of the cross of Jesus Christ, far outweighs the potency of even creation. Your life, my life, everything is swallowed up in the brilliance, magnificence of the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we move forward, I just want to let you know how things will be structured in this service. We're going to focus not on every element that's in every Seder service. We're going to focus on those things that Christ labored to focus on. There are certain elements that we find in the Gospels, and there's a few others that we can engage in. One is music. We're told that Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn together in Matthew 26, 30. So like we've already done, we're going to be singing together. Some of you have trouble standing up and sitting. Don't worry about it. You can stay seated. Or if you feel like you want to stand, please do that. We encourage you to do that. But there will be singing and not singing and singing and not singing. So just to be aware of that. Secondly, throughout the service, there's going to be questions that will be asked. 3 questions. So we have some children who have been asked to come forward. So you'll see those elements. And that's to bring the children into this and to remember you're part of this. Likewise, there's going to be a series of Hebrew prayers, those same prayers that Christ probably prayed with his disciples. Historically speaking, there's good reason to believe these are the same words that Christ used even. The most important element of the service, that is a reoccurring element, is the serving of the cups. So there are 4 consecutive cups in this service that you should look for. But the first thing that would have happened that night that Christ gathered his disciples was the lighting of the candle. Here we have probably the same matchbook that Jesus had. If not, perhaps there's some limitations. Nevertheless, the candle that is lighted at the Seder service is meant not just as a light to light the dinner, although it does have that effect, but more importantly, the candle is to remind the people, and the disciples would have been reminded of this, that for us, especially, Christ is the light of the world. And as the Seder goes, the light being the first thing that God created, it's the first element in this service. God created light, and Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Moreover, it reminds us who follow Jesus Christ of the light that fell on the disciples in the upper room once again, just a few weeks later, in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the light, Jesus Christ, took on this entire meaning, and they were illumined, their eyes were opened because of the light. I'm going to read a Hebrew prayer in Hebrew so that we can be there with Christ, and then we're going to recite together what it means in English, and we'll do this several times, but the first prayer referring to the light that Christ would have lit is this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha-olam bore more ha-esh. Amen. Now let's say this together. Blessed are you, our God, King of the universe, who creates the light of the fire. Amen.
Why is this night different from all other nights?
Thank you so much for that question. Well, this is the night that we remember that God mightily delivered us from bondage. Indeed, this was the night that we were delivered. This is the same answer that would have been at every Seder service, the same question. And it's the same answer this night. This night is different because it is the night that God mightily delivered us from bondage. Exodus 6 through 7 is the passage around which the four cups are presented at the Seder service. And there are a series of I will statements that are in this text. Exodus 6 through 7, it says this. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is the text that Christ would have turned to with his disciples. And so he would have turned and he would have poured the first cup and presented it to his disciples. The cup of Kiddush, the cup of sanctification. It's the first I will cup of that text we just read. It refers to the I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And he would have passed it around to his disciples. Before we go any further, listen, don't let this slip by. We must stop and ask the question, how is God sanctifying you? You might sit here and think, I don't think he is. I want to ask you the question again. How do you see and how do you think God is sanctifying you? And with this cup, they would have meditated on those thoughts. The Lord sanctified his people. He separated his people. Sanctification is a fancy word, isn't it? It's the separation of his people. I will bring you out. How is he bringing you out? And for us, here's where the rubber meets the road. We don't need salvation from Egypt. Christ didn't come and sacrifice and die on a cross for us to be delivered from Egypt. That was another event. This event is a greater event. And the question is, how is he sanctifying you from yourself? You see, we needed salvation from our own flesh. And so the question that we need to meditate on and think on here right now, and we're going to do some silent reflection, is how is God sanctifying you? Let's just quiet ourselves and think on that. And if he's not, if you don't feel like you are being separated unto Christ Jesus, Would you ask him now in this moment to do that and to begin to work? And Jesus would have stood among them. In the Hebrew tongue, he would have said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha-olam she-ha kol-ni yebid varo. Amen. Which means, let's say this together, blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, by whose will all things exist. Amen. Well, this is kind of an exciting part of the Seder. Unfortunately, we aren't going to do it here. Although I suppose we could. This would be the moment where whoever's the host of the meal, in this case it would be Christ, he would call the children and even adults. You go and look in this home, look in this kitchen, look throughout this home and search for leaven in the house. Before we go any further, before we serve any more cups, before we do any more blessings, we need to make sure there's no leaven in this house. And Christ often spoke of this with his disciples, didn't he? Beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Look for it. Be on guard for it. So the children would run, and perhaps hoping to find it, though we would shudder to think what would happen if they did find it. For us, we need to be searching for the leaven of the Pharisees as we follow our rabbi, our master, our king. He says, be watchful, be on guard. And why did they remove the leaven from the home in that first Exodus? Why did God say in subsequent weeks, when you celebrate this, take the leaven out of the home? Because they were to obey the Lord quickly, swiftly. That first meal that God told them to prepare, he said, don't even let the bread rise. I want you to get it, make it, and eat it, and go. Don't be tempted to bake that bread. You know how much better bread is when it rises? Jesus says, don't wait to obey me. Moreover, you don't need to add anything to what I am doing. You don't need to add your works, your deeds. Don't let it rise. What I am doing is sufficient. And so God had his people eat unleavened bread. The leaven represents the excess. It's the extra. It's the pleasures of the world. But it also can be religious. The extra religious acts that we think cause us to be in better standing. Oh, I'll observe this thing or that thing. This even can become leaven for some people. So we guard ourselves from that. You are not in a better position because of any action on your part, but by one activity, the cross of Jesus Christ, no leaven. So I want to ask you to take a moment. We're going to put Psalm 139 on the screen here. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. David writes this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. And we're going to leave that on the screen, and I want you to just take a moment and reflect on your life and consider the leaven in your heart that is creeping in. Let's pray silently. So as the kids return to the table and report, we've looked for leaven and we haven't found it. The host, before we handle food, we wash our hands. So the host would present a bowl and ask his guests to wash their hands, to purify themselves. And they would have done this. But here's an interesting phenomenon. In Christ's upper room, what does Jesus do? Instead of passing a bowl to his guests, to the disciples, what does he do? Jesus, in John 13, it says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. We're talking about clean hands. knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come from God and was going back to God, he stood up, he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. See, when Christ served his meal, he knew that whose hands were the only hands that needed to be cleansed. But then he turns to his disciples in an action that is totally ridiculous, totally out of any cultural norm that has ever taken place. He did what a servant of servants would have done. He knelt down with his own garment and washed his disciples' feet, the dirtiest portion of their body. And Peter was tracking with Christ, because what did Peter proclaim? You're cleaning the dirt, or you're washing the dirtiest part of me. Not my feet only, Lord. Wash me entirely. Cleanse me. You're washing, I want it. The question that we have for us is, are you wanting Christ to cleanse you, or are you satisfied washing your hands? Are you happy with the way your hands look? Or do you want to be washed entirely by Christ and what he will do on the cross? Are you willing to be washed by him? He doesn't just pass the bowl around and expect us to wash. He kneels at our feet and he begins to wash us. Would you let him wash you? Lord, we ask that you would visit each person here, each person hearing these words. Would you wash us entirely? Would you cleanse us? We ask that you would work and help us to relinquish control, that we would be vulnerable before you now. In Jesus' name, amen. The second cup would be poured at this point, right before the meal, the food. This is known as the cup of deliverance. It's the second I will from that text we looked at earlier. We've already seen this. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will sanctify you, separate you. Secondly, I will deliver you from slavery. And I will deliver you from slavery. At this point, it's almost certain that Exodus 3 and Exodus 12 would have been recalled as they thought about the first Exodus. And Exodus 3, 19 and 20 says this, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And we look to Christ as that mighty hand, brothers and sisters. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go." Only it was Christ who was stricken. And secondly, Exodus 12 says this, 12:12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Jesus is preparing himself and his disciples to see that those great acts of judgment are going to be poured out on his own flesh, and his own blood will be poured out. This cup of deliverance would fall upon the firstborn, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of God. And we are a people that need deliverance from slavery to sin by great acts of judgment. We have been set free by Christ and his blood. Our deliverance again is a deliverance from ourselves, from our sinfulness. It's slavery to sin, not slavery to Egypt. We've been set free. This portion of the meal was also met with the Lord's breaking of the bread. You see, they would serve the lamb, but intricately tied to it, and almost more importantly, is the bread at the meal. And so Christ would have taken the bread and he would have broken it before his disciples. And he would have passed it around, but there's an action that he would have done prior to that before he passed it around. It's an action that would have had great symbolism for those who were part of the meal.
Why do we eat unleavened bread?
That is a good question. Why do we eat unleavened bread? We don't just search to make sure that there's no leaven in the house, but we don't eat unleavened bread. And the answer is, eating unleavened bread reminds us that God delivered us swiftly from bondage. Swiftly. One act. You didn't have to sit and wait for the bread to rise. He delivered the Israelites in Egypt swiftly, and on that day when he died on the cross, the day we're looking to, it was one action, and it was done. No need for leaven that day. He delivered us instantly. He delivered you and me instantly from our sin. There was no rising. We tried to add leaven, don't we? Yeah, but I'm not really delivered yet until I do this. I'm not really delivered until I participate in this, until I do it this way, until my daughter is like this or my... Oh, no. He delivered us swiftly, quickly. No leaven is needed. No leaven of the Pharisees. Baruch atah Hashem Eloheinu melech ha'olam hamoratzei lachem min ha'eretz. Amen. Which means this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Amen. You see, Christ stood before his disciples, and he would have done what takes place at every Seder. He would have taken the bread and broken it. And you assess the loaf, the unrisen loaf, and you look which piece is larger. And this, the larger piece, the more significant piece, he would take and he would wrap it up. Then he would leave the room and he would hide this wrapped in a cloth. This is how secular Jews, this is how Orthodox Jews, this is how anyone who's involved in a Seder this week is participating. They would do this for their children, though the significance for us who follow Jesus Christ is remarkable. The bread that was torn will be hidden. It will be wrapped and hidden. Only when Christ does it, what does he say to his disciples? He's standing before them and he says, now, brothers and sisters, this is so important so that we understand what Christ is doing at that Seder, at the upper room, when he's giving the Lord's Supper. There's not some fancy transition happening in the bread into some other particles or something like that. What Christ is saying, contrary to what you have thought previously, just as this represented something else in the past, now this is a representation of what? Me. This is my body. The hidden bread is my body, which is broken for you. See, this is a whole paradigm shift, because they thought this represented that first Exodus. And Christ is saying, oh, you need to reorient and orient your thinking. And just as you've always thought of this representing that moment in history, this represents what? Jesus Christ and what he did on that ultimate Passover. It's his body that now represents. It no longer represents the lamb. It no longer represents the manna. It no longer represents merely aphikomen of the Exodus. And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Barabbas meaning son of the Father. They shouted, release for us the Son of the Father. And they shouted towards Christ, crucify him. You see the irony there? And who are we released because of Christ Jesus? We are his sons and daughters. We are Barabbas released, the Son of the Father, because of Christ's act. They shouted, release for us Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified, Pilate did. Let's talk about scourging for a moment. Is everybody with me still? You have the bread. And we talk about the torn body of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the torn body of Jesus Christ. The Romans had a talent for pain. They had an instrument that was used for scourging. They would have whipped someone 39 times, but it wasn't just a whip. It was a leather rope with three leather ropes at the end, and embedded in those three long ending pieces would be lead balls and pieces of bone. I'm not making it up. The historian Eusebius said this, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." Christ would have been bound to a post, tied up. And Pilate's purpose for this was to appease the crowd, because he didn't want to have to crucify someone who he didn't see was fit to be crucified. But he thought, if I scourge him, perhaps, that will appease them. And so he had him whipped 39 times. And the way the Romans did it was, you would be tied to that post, and they would go all along from your head down to your feet. And no section would be left untouched. And with that instrument that they used, it would have been, and this is graphic, it would have been horrendous. I think about the backs of his knees, and I think about the bottoms of his feet and his neck, and he was beaten so much so that he wasn't recognizable as a man. Do you know what that's saying? They didn't know what they were looking at. Mark goes on. I need to pause and just say this. I had a friend who said, "I'm not coming to your service, and I'll tell you why. You guys are so, you're too sad. I already know how this ends." Let me just tell you something, brothers and sisters. Yes, we do know how it ends. But do you understand it was your sin and my sin that did this to our beloved Savior? That should drive us to our knees. That should cause us to cry out in praise. And it is a sad moment because he did that for us. But it's mixed with joy, and I get that. But do you see it with me? Christ knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead just a few minutes later, and what did he do? He was no fool, and yet he wept for him. In the same way, we know how it ends, but it's our sin that put him there. And he was beaten. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That's the governor's headquarters. With every step, I think about every step, his feet being ground into the dirt. And they called together the whole battalion. You understand, they had who was being declared as the king of the Jews before them. So the whole battalion wanted to see this king. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. That always grabs my heart. And because Christ was disrobed in order to be clothed, and their cloak would have been a heavy one, and it would have been resting on the scourging, the fresh scourging, they threw a cloak on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they gently placed it on his head. No, not a whole battalion. They slammed that thing on his head. And they began to salute him. "Hail. Hail, King of the Jews." Now they were being prophetic in that statement. For he is the king. And in that very act, he was being crowned, you understand? And they were striking his head with a reed as it hit the crown of thorns. It drove those into his head and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. You see, it will be the Romans. Though they don't understand it, Gentile, though the Romans don't understand it yet, it will be they who declare him king and bow before him first. "Hail, King of the Jews." And when they had mocked him, they gently took the robe off of him. No, they stripped it off of him. They stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. As they reopened those wounds that may have begun to cauterize and put his clothes back on him. And they led him out to crucify him. He was so badly beaten, they had to compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, there's so much detail about who this guy was, the father of so-and-so, because his life was altered for the rest of his life. You were the Simon that carried the cross of Christ? And there's that very famous song about the blood that Christ had been pouring out was on his cheek. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And this is what Christ has in mind as he is breaking the bread. It's my body that's broken for you. It literally broke, and it will break for you. And so Christ, taking the bread, he broke it. Let's do this together, brothers and sisters. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is not the aphikomen that you've historically grown up knowing. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat it together.
Why did a lamb have to be sacrificed?
Oh, yes. Why did a lamb have to be sacrificed? Leviticus says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. God says, "I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Throughout scripture, we're told that no one is righteous. No one is good. According to Ezekiel, the soul that sins, it shall die. But the Lord says, "When I see the blood, I will stand watch over you." And now, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, the fullness of time. He has appeared to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, it was God who made the first sacrifice in Genesis when Adam and Eve had failed. They had done the one thing that God had said not to do. And what did they do? They went and they sought for themselves fig leaves to clothe themselves. And what did God do? He clothed them with animal skin. So it was God who made the first sacrifice, and it was God who made the final sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And death is swallowed up in Christ's sacrifice. So we celebrate the Lamb at Passover, yes, on a surface level, though you might stone me for that, but on a surface level for the Exodus, but more importantly, what Christ says, "No longer will you remember the Lamb that was slain that first Passover. I want you to remember me when you celebrate Passover." This replaces, this fulfills, this is what that pointed to. The Lamb had to be slain in Exodus, and the blood painted on the door, so that when Christ came and he sacrificed himself and his blood was poured out, it's his blood that covers our sin, but it's the doorpost of our heart now. And so this is the cup after the meal, as the Gospels relate to us. After the meal, Christ poured the cup of the fourth blessing, the fourth "I will." And he would have said, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam borei perei ha'gafen amen," which is this. Let's say this together. "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." Amen. This is the cup of redemption. This is the "I will" statement from Exodus 6:6-7, where it says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And it was this cup that Christ poured for his disciples. And he said, "This cup is my blood." It would be this "I will" statement. "With an outstretched arm, I will redeem you." The cup of redemption is what it's known as. The cup of redemption is the cup that commemorates very specifically what Christ has chosen to reveal to his disciples as the thing that redeemed them. So when Christ said, "This is my blood," the cup of redemption, and when God redeemed his people out of Exodus, out of Egypt, it was one thing. But now he says, "Remember this cup of redemption is my blood poured out for you." Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was Martin Luther who said, "There on the cross was the greatest sinner of all times." Christ Jesus in that moment was the most sinful man in human history, because all of the history of sin was laid on him. The chastisement, our chastisement, was laid on him. The punishment for our sin was laid on him. But our sins were not just covered like the painting of the doorpost. It didn't just mark us as though that God was going to pass over because we're marked. Oh no, our sins have been removed. They've been transferred from us to Christ on the cross. Do you see that glorious statement? Do you understand that truth? We're not just covered like the sacrificial system. That's what it was all about, that you would be covered by the blood. Oh no, when Christ did it, our sins were actually transferred to him. And in the same way, what transferred to us? The righteousness of Christ. We now are the righteousness of Christ Jesus. I like to think of it this way. You've heard me say this. When the Father looks at Christ on the cross, he should see you on the cross. And when the Father looks at you, he shouldn't see you. He should see Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if he does see you, then his wrath is meant for you. But Christ's blood, when Jesus pours this cup, he wants his disciples to drink and to see that as you're internalizing my blood. Your blood is no longer my blood fills your veins, Jesus says. My life fills your life. And just as the animal skin in the very beginning of time clothed Adam and Eve, my skin, my blood, clothe and fill you. I want you to reflect on your life. Just consider what Christ did that day when he poured himself out on the cross. Brothers and sisters, his blood is our life. His righteousness is our righteousness. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup of redemption, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. Will you recall, this would be the end of Christ's meal, because at that moment, after he served that cup, he told his disciples, "I will not drink again with you until I drink it new." And you recall what happened just a few moments after he did this meal. He went into the garden, and what did he pray? He knelt down, and with great drops of blood, our Savior, our King, he cried out to the Father, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass." He's referring to the final cup of that meal. And this would have been an abrupt ending for the disciples. "What do you mean you won't drink this? What do you mean? We need to go." And they went to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there they prayed. And you know what happened. "Stay awake with me." He prayed and they failed. And they will fail. We will fail. He went to the cross alone. Our Savior deserves the glory alone. It's in His hands alone that we are cleansed, that we are saved, by His blood alone. The last cup that was not served at that meal, which was eventually served, was the cup of restoration. It's considered the cup of restoration, or also known as the cup of praise. It's the cup that it says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And I see as the water and the blood poured out of his side, the last cup was poured. At that moment, as that blood hit the ground, the last I will was made true. He is our God, and we are his people. And the centurion looked at him and said, surely, this man was the Son of God. While he was on the cross, the bitter herbs were served. It's curiously silent in Christ's upper room meal, but there it was served to him. What else is curiously absent from his procession in the upper room was the main dish, which was served in what we're celebrating. The lamb was slain. His body, the blood of the lamb, is for you and me. The last cup will be had together when we meet the Father face to face, when we meet the Son face to face in his Father's kingdom. But in this way, it's going to feel unset. We're not done. It's not over, but we're going to dismiss in this way, just as Christ hurriedly left the room there. We're going to leave it just like that. And I want you guys, we'll be doing the same thing, just to think on what Christ did on the cross. And the agony and what he did for you and me. And the disciples were, their eyes were, they couldn't keep their eyes open, you see. They couldn't understand. The light of the world was being snuffed out, but it would be there that he would be most seen. We're going to ask you to leave with an attitude of recognizing the gravity of what took place. Of course, we know the ending, so there's joy on the other side, but there's gravity to this moment. And lest we deal flippantly with what Christ did, let's grapple with this for these 3 days until Sunday morning, when we will break bread again early, 8 a.m. We're going to start things with breakfast. We're going to break our fast with communion. We're going to serve that cup and rejoice together. We're going to eat together. And then at 9:30, we'll have a service. But I would like to pray and let you go in the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see that you have done it all. We pray that the meanings in this service would take root and that we would recognize what great acts you did on the cross. It eclipses, it far outweighs, it overshadows everything prior to that moment and everything beyond that moment. All of history points to what you did on the cross, and so we pray that we would have eyes to see you there, that we would be gathered at your feet now, ready to have that cup poured over us. We praise you that you are our God and we are your people, and it's only by your work on the cross that that is accomplished. So we look to you. And we are excited to praise you as the risen King. But until then, we ask that you would give us the right attitude, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We commit ourselves to you. We ask that you would help us now to look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.